Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Chapter 32 of the book of Jeremiah is like a synopsis of everything that we have read so far in the book of Jeremiah. It's going to go over the big topics that we've learned so far, like the fact that Babylon is coming down on Jerusalem. The first two verses are going to tell us that that was actively happening as Jeremiah received this particular word from the Lord. And once again, Jeremiah and God are going to agree that Israel is nothing but guilty. And then God is going to say that he is going to restore Israel because of the new covenant that he has made with them, which he calls the everlasting covenant here in chapter 32. It's clearly a reference to what we just read in chapter 31. We're also going to meet Baruch for the first time in chapter 32. And every once in a while in Jeremiah's prophetic career, as well as in Ezekiel's career, God has them use like visual aids and has them do things that represent what God is about to do to Israel. So in this case, he's going to be told to go ahead and purchase a bit of land that he actually is heir to. If you read the book of Ruth, you read about the kinsman redeemer. Here in chapter 32, Jeremiah is the kinsman redeemer for a piece of land. That piece of land, however, has already been overtaken by the forces of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The Chaldeans have already taken that land. Jeremiah, while he's in prison, his nephew comes to him and says, you know, you can redeem that land if you want to buy it. Well, God told Jeremiah in a vision to go ahead and buy it. So he does. He buys a land that is essentially already under captivity, but he buys that plot of land anyway. And he's indicating a couple of things. Number one, Jeremiah is so confident in the return of Israel to that land that once the deed is signed and finished, he has it sealed and put in an earthen jar so that it will survive for the next 70 years, so that he'll always have this deed to the land to prove that it's his when God restores the land. But more to the point, God says that the reason that he's having Jeremiah buy this land that is currently being desolated and demolished by the Chaldeans, he's having him do it as a foreshadow of the fact that God himself is going to restore the desolated land of Judah and Jerusalem, and that when he restores them via this everlasting covenant, then they themselves are going to start buying the land because it's going to become valuable again. And so that's all part and parcel of the lesson, but along the way, we're also going to read both Jeremiah talking about the remarkable qualities of our sovereign God, and then God himself showing up and identifying himself as the God who's able to do anything he wants because nothing's too difficult for him. Now, this past week, I had one of those, well, not the way you read it, kind of moments. Because someone wrote to me, having heard the lesson from last week about the new covenant, and wrote to me disagreeing because they are convinced that the church is the new Israel and that God has no future plans for national Israel. He didn't really explain to me how it is that God could say things like, look, as long as there's sun, moon, stars, waves, as long as that's happening, Israel will continue to be a nation before me. In fact, what he said was that I, quote, missed the text. And for the first time in my whole life, I was called something I've never been called before, which is why I'm telling you this story. He said, anti-Semites and hyper-Semites missed the text. I'm a hyper-Semite, apparently, because I make too much of Israel in the way that I read the Bible. And of course, this is why we're just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, text by text, through the Old Testament and through prophetic books like Jeremiah, so that we can't miss any of this language, because God in chapter 32 is going to say yet again that he is going to restore Israel. In verse 38, he says, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Once again, he's talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in chapter 33, he revisits the Davidic covenant and makes promises that the day is coming that I have spoken about concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And in those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which they will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Okay, well, that sounds to me, just by reading it, without doing any interpreting at all, that sounds like God has future plans for Israel. I don't know any other way to understand, comprehend these words, but to just read them and let them say what they say, because they keep saying over and over again, as we're going to see again tonight, they keep saying that God has future plans based on an everlasting new covenant that includes the righteous branch descendant of David bringing peace to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I don't know how to make it say anything else. Chapter 32, let's start reading. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's real specific. Jeremiah wants us to know exactly when this was said. That is somewhere between April and October of 587 BC. In verse 2, we're told, now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. So the king of Judah has had Jeremiah jailed at this point, and while he is being imprisoned, sure enough, everything he has predicted is coming true. Nebuchadnezzar and his army are attacking Jerusalem, which is why it is ironic that the next couple of verses tell us the reason that Jeremiah is jailed. And the reason that Jeremiah is in prison is because he predicted this very thing. And the king didn't like it. And so, since he didn't like the word of God that was coming from Jeremiah, he decided to just lock Jeremiah up. Maybe that'll shut him up. But still, God is bringing Babylon down on Jerusalem exactly like he said he was going to. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he shall be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So that's apparently what Jeremiah has said that has got Zedekiah so upset that his only solution was, well, then lock him up. And Jeremiah said, verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you saying, buy for yourself my field, which is in Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Anathoth is one of the outlying cities outside of Jerusalem. In a minute, Jeremiah is going to tell us that the ramparts are already being built against the walls of Jerusalem, which means all the outlying areas and outlying cities have already been conquered, which means that Anathoth is worthless at this point. And yet, the word of the Lord is telling Jeremiah, your nephew is going to come and offer you this land in Anathoth, and you should buy it. Verse 8, then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, there where he was imprisoned, according to the word of the Lord. And he said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. So buy it for yourself. And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed and sealed the deed, and I called in witnesses, and I weighed out the silver on the scales. And then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and the conditions, and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So Jeremiah's playing the long game here. God has told him, go ahead and buy the land, and that is like a guarantee that someday that land is going to become valuable again. And Jeremiah has both an open deed, the deed that you could actually read, and then there was a sealed deed, which would say the same thing, which would prevent any claim of forgery or you didn't actually make this deal back when you said you did. So there was a sealed deed that was in an earthenware jar and also an open deed that people could read so they could see Jeremiah's claim. And it was being held because, Jeremiah says, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, had said, houses and fields and vineyards are again going to be bought in this land. So Jeremiah is looking forward to the fact that God has not only said that Judah is going to fall before Nebuchadnezzar, but then God has said he's going to restore it. And so this is an act of faith on Jeremiah's part to actually purchase some of the land that has already fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. And after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. By the way, God agrees with that and in a moment is going to say, I'm the God who can do whatever I want because is anything too difficult for me? So that's the God that we're talking about, the God who can do absolutely anything. And that is important to remember when you're dealing with somebody like the fella who decided that I was a hyper-Semite. Because he is saying that God cannot restore Israel because Israel has rebelled. They've rejected their Messiah. Jesus is the new, better Israel, and therefore all we who are in Christ become the new spiritual Israel, and that God, because of Israel's rejection of him, that God can't do anything about that, can't restore them. And here Jeremiah and God himself agree, I can do anything. Is anything too hard for me? I can do what I want to do. And then God's going to prove it by saying, they're guilty, 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 nothing but guilty. He's going to list the bad things they've done and then turn right around and say, and I'm going to restore them because I can do that because I'm God. That theological bit, that theological nugget of knowing that God himself says nothing's too hard for me needs to be remembered when we're saying, well, God can't possibly do that because it'd be too hard for him. He can't restore Israel. They're too scattered. He can't restore Judah. They've rebelled. He can't. He just can't. God says, of course I can. Who are you talking to? I'm God. Ah, Lord God, says verse 17, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and by thine outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for thee, who showest loving kindness to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in deeds, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And thou hast made a name for thyself, as it is to this day. And thou didst bring thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which thou didst swear to their forefathers to give it to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. I think the reason that Jeremiah is emphasizing the return from Egypt at this moment is that they're about to go into Babylon. And the promise is that after 70 years, God is going to restore them and bring them back to this land. And Jeremiah is saying, you're the God who has a history of doing that. You're the God who took your people into Egypt. They were there for 400 years. And yet you, with a mighty outstretched hand, brought them back to this very land. Why? Because you promised it to their forefathers. And so I think Jeremiah is building the case here that you're that same God, just do the same thing, work the same way. You're the God who can bring your people back from captivity because you're just that strong and nothing's impossible to you. Verse 23, and they, your people, came in and took possession of it. And they did not obey your voice or walk in your law, and they have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. And thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Okay, so that's his case before God. Jerusalem is now falling. The ramparts are up against the wall, which is the way that the armies could overtake the wall. The city was going to fall. In a minute, God's going to say they're going to burn it with fire. And in the midst of all that, Jeremiah says, and yet you told me to buy a piece of land that has already fallen, that has already been besieged. Buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses so that they'll see that you're doing that. And they'll understand the tremendous irony of what you're doing. Verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?
No.
No would be the right answer. But notice that God identifies himself as the God who can do whatever he wants and nothing's too hard for him. After all, as Jeremiah said, he's the God who made heaven and earth by just speaking it into existence. So then he can make anything happen he wants in his universe because he is the God that created it, is in charge of it, is sovereign over it, and then he identifies his own power and character as, is anything too difficult for me? And since the answer is no, then he can say, yeah, Israel's really bad. Yeah, I scattered them. Yeah, I did all that. I punished them. Yeah. And I'm going to restore them, and I'm going to bring them back to this land, and I'm going to plant them, and they're going to be fruitful, and they're going to multiply, and I'm going to make a new covenant with them, and I'm going to forgive their sins. And people would say, what? You can't do that. They're bad. They're evil. They've rejected you. They've rejected your son. They rejected their Messiah. How can you say something like this? And God's answer is, who are you talking to? I'm God. I can do anything I want. Is anything too tough for me? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out libations to other gods to provoke me to anger. So God is not only saying, yes, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the city, but he's saying, why? He's going to burn the houses that are repugnant to me, because the people have stood on their roofs and poured out libations to their Baals and their gods, and that provoked me to anger. And that's why this is happening. Verse 30, indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, that it should be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned their back to me. They haven't turned their face to me. Though I taught them, teaching them again and again, and they would not listen. They would not receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Therefore, now says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Okay, now God's just built his case, right? These people are guilty, guilty, guilty. They've been worshiping their other gods. They've been burning their own children. They've been making libations to their Baals. God said, from the time they built it to this very day, this city has done nothing but provoke me to anger and wrath. And now I'm giving them what they deserve. Even you, Jeremiah said, I was a God who blessed thousands and yet would not leave the guilty unpunished. And so that's what I'm doing right now. I'm punishing these people. I'm bringing Babylon down on them. And now concerning this city, which you just described as falling under the sword and the famine and the pestilence, concerning this city. Now you would think the next words would be, concerning this city, I'm going to flatten it. And you're never going to hear from it again. And I'm going to just pour out my anger and jealousy at them. Concerning this city, which is fallen by the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. All three of them, the death of the sword, the famine, the hunger, the pestilence, the sickness, is taking this city. And this is what I say to them. Verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell here in safety. What? That's not what you expected to read next. But here's God yet again juxtaposing these two astounding ideas, these two seemingly contrary concepts, where he says, Israel is nothing but horribly guilty, and I am going to be good and gracious to them because of promises I made to their forefathers that this land belonged to them in perpetuity. And even though they have been nothing but a provocation, they have angered me. They have turned their back to me. And I taught them again and again, and they just refuse to listen. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. I'm going to take my law and I'm going to put it in their hearts. And I'm going to be their God. And they're going to be my people. And as long as there are sun, moon, stars, and waves in the sea, those people are going to be my people as a nation, and I am going to be their God. Since it's clear and obvious that they can't do it, I will. I'll do it. Is anything too hard for me? I can do whatever I want. Behold, I'm going to gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's a positive declaration from God. This is going to happen, and we've seen it now in the book of Jeremiah, repeated over and over again, because God unquestionably is determined that the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the very people with whom he is going to establish this new covenant that includes the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the giving of that land, and that they are going to be his people, even though he just said, they chase all these other gods. They turn their back to me. But because nothing's too hard for me, I'm going to make them be my people, and I will be their God. It's almost like God finished that phrase by saying, just watch me. Watch me do it. Verse 39, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. So God said, I'm going to change them from within. I'm going to change their heart. It's the same thing he said in the new covenant. I'm going to put my law in their heart. I'm going to forgive their sin, but I'm not just going to leave them like they were. I'm going to change them internally. They are going to be, if I can borrow a phrase from Jesus, born again. They're going to be changed from above. They're going to be regenerated so that they will be my people and I will be their God. And in that regenerative work, I'm going to give them one heart And only one way. There's not going to be a plurality of ways and a plurality of gods. I'm going to be the only God so that they may fear me always. And keep that first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. And I'm going to do all that for their own good and for the good of their children after them. After they have done all this evil to me, after they have clearly rejected me and my son, after they have chased after their other gods and committed adultery with these other gods, after all that, I'm going to change them for their own good. Is there anybody here that can relate to that? That God changed you for your own good. You weren't looking for him. He came looking for you. And while you were an enemy of Jesus Christ, he died for you. Because that's what God is like. This is the character of God in dealing with Israel. It's the character of God when dealing with the church. It's the character of God when dealing with you. Had he left you to yourself, you would have continued in your godless, rebellious ways, and he would have condemned you. So he did for you the thing that you most needed, because nothing's too hard for him. And no matter how independent you might think you are, oh, well, God couldn't get somebody like me. I'm too bad. And nothing's too hard for God. If he wants you, he's going to get you. And everyone in this room has experienced that. Well, so is Israel going to experience that. I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Look at verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Just a chapter ago, he explained the new covenant. Not like the old covenant, which they broke. That covenant that he made with them when he took them out of Egypt. He's very specific about what covenants he's talking about and what people groups he's talking about, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Here he refers to that selfsame covenant as an everlasting covenant. And I assume that an eternal God knows what he's talking about when he says everlasting. That's right. I assume that he understands eternity. And he says this covenant isn't going to change, which is why he could say at the end of chapter 31, as long as there's sun, moon, stars, waves, then Israel will continue to be a nation before me. Because it's an everlasting covenant. It's an unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham way back when, and the terms of the covenant haven't changed, and indeed can't be changed. Therefore, he's going to make an everlasting covenant with the descendants of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And here's what it's going to look like. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them. Wait. My commenter, the fellow who wrote me the email this week, said God's not going to do that. That he has to reject them because of the fact that they broke his law, they chased other gods, and they rejected Jesus. And yet, here is God saying, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them, which is the very thing that all the replacement theologians say God has done. He has replaced Israel with the church, and he has turned away from Israel. He's never going to restore Israel. He's given up on Israel. God here says, no, I haven't. Well, then we need to pay attention to that.
Yes.
I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Not only is God not going to turn away from them, but as a result, since he's going to change them from within, he's going to put the fear of himself, the reverence of himself in them, giving them the capacity to recognize him and to worship him correctly, and they're not going to chase after their other gods. They're only going to follow him so that they will not turn away from me. And this is even more astounding. The language just keeps going from amazing to amazinger to more amazinger-ish to, it's just astounding. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. He just, a couple of verses ago, said how evil, rotten, and stinky they are. How rebellious they are. How terrible they've been. How they have provoked him to anger and wrath. So on what basis can God say, I'm going to rejoice over them and do them a lot of good? It can't be because of them. It has to be nothing but grace. The determination of God to do what only God can do. And then because of his love for them, remember this all began back in Jeremiah 31:3 that said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And he was talking to Israel when he said that. So because of his love, he is going to draw them. He is going to establish them. He's going to plant them. He's going to give them peace. All good things because he's going to rejoice over them to do them good. And I will not just plant them, I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Well, when God starts yanking out phraseology like that, he means it. I am definitely going to do this. I'm going to rejoice over them. I'm going to plant them in this land. I'm going to do it faithfully because I said I would. And I'm going to do it to the extremities of my abilities with all my heart and with all my soul because nothing's too difficult for me. For thus says the Lord, verse 42, this is almost like explanatory now. For thus says Yahweh, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. So based on that statement from God, here's the question. Did he bring the calamity?
Yes.
Yeah, he faithfully brought the calamity on these people. That means the second half of the sentence is also true. I brought the great disaster on these people, and I'm also going to bring them all the good that I am promising them. And all the good that he is promising them includes return to their land, to the expanded borders of the land that he promised Abraham to begin with, and that they're going to have peace and they're going to have safety, they're going to have abundance, they're going to be growing in people and in animals. And Christ himself, the descendant of David, is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem and rule them so that the blessings that go to the other nations of the world flow through Jerusalem and they become the chief of all the nations on planet Earth. That's the intention of God. Is it too tough for him?
No.
No, of course not. Just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising them. And fields shall be bought in this land. That's why Jeremiah was told by God to go and buy the land. Because someday when I restore the people of Israel and Judah, fields are going to be bought in this land of which you now say it's a desolation. It's without man or beast. It's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. But men shall buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. I don't know how to make it more emphatic. I could say it louder. I could stomp and fume. But the very fact that God has said it, not once, but repeatedly to these very people, the same people he brought out of Egypt, The same people who are the descendants of Abraham, the same people that he took into the Babylonian captivity, the same people that went into the Assyrian captivity, those are the same people that have all these promises that God is going to restore them, regather them, and do them good. And if he doesn't do that, then you have no guarantee that he's going to do good to you, because then he is a God who doesn't have to do what he says he's going to do. But he is the God who keeps saying, they will be my people, I will be their God. And as far as I'm concerned, that's a definite. That has to happen. Unfortunately, we human beings, especially living in this narcissistic age that we're living in, we sort of think that history began with us and is going to end when we die. But we are living right in the midst of God's history on this planet. And he's not done with what he's going to do just because the church got here. We know the ultimate end of the church, that Christ is going to come back and get his church. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're coming back to rule and reign with him, whatever that looks like. Millennium's coming, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. All of that's still coming. So just because you're here right now and you can't fathom the idea that God could possibly do all this stuff in the future, especially given how bad Israel has always been and how they have provoked him and broken his law and rejected him, despite all that, God says, I'm still going to restore them. I'm still going to be good to them. And nothing's too hard for me. So don't you, the human being in your raging ego, don't you think that God can't do it because God said, I'm absolutely going to do it. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans after Jesus had already come, after his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Paul then wrote that Israel, unbelieving Israel, he said, as touching the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Paul admits, yeah, they rejected their Messiah. They rejected the gospel. But then Paul, knowing stuff like what we just read tonight, finishes up by saying, but as touching election, the choosing of God, they are beloved because of promises God made to the fathers. Same thing God said here. Yeah, you're enemies. But you are beloved because of promises I have already made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he's going to go on in the next chapter, which we'll look at next week. And again, he's going to promise the restoration of Israel and Judah, and it's going to culminate in the reiteration of the Davidic covenant and the promise of the Davidic kingdom to come. God's not done promising these erring people marvelous, wonderful, unbelievable things. And he's not finished with you. And he's not finished yet giving you all the wonderful, glorious things that he has promised you, despite the fact that you're no better than Israel, despite the fact that we all agree that you're just really depraved, despite the fact that you don't begin to measure up to the holiness of God. And yet, because of a promise he made to his son, he's going to be good to you. And he's going to regenerate you. And he's going to draw you. And he's going to put his Holy Spirit in you, producing faith in the finished work of Christ. And then he's going to do things that our minds haven't even conceived of, that we can't even think of yet, when we finally get to the eternal destiny that he has determined for us. And if you like all the sound of that, if you like the good news of the gospel of God's coming and getting you and giving you glory that you can't even begin to fathom, if you like all of that, you have to remember that's the God who promised it to Israel first. You got it?
Got it.
Is anything too hard for God?
No.
No. So then he can do whatever he wants. He just told you what he's planning to do. I'm done. Questions?
It's an almighty God making these promises so they're not just words because he's got the ability to execute them.
That's right. I remember having a conversation with you a long time ago, Tom. You were saying the ability to make the rules means nothing if you don't have the power to enforce your rules. Mm-hmm. And so it would mean nothing for God to make all these promises and say all this stuff if he didn't have the power to also do it. And because he has proven over and over again that he's the sovereign God who has that kind of power, as demonstrated by the fact that he did bring disaster on them, he's also demonstrating, and I have the power to do the whole rest of it, all the promises, all the restoration, back in the land. David's greater son is your king. I have the power to do all that. So we can count on it.
And he has a wonderful history and prophecy to show that he's done it before, so he'll right. do it again.
He has a history of it. That's the God we serve. Okay, now I think I'm done. A minute ago I thought I was done. Now I think I'm done. So.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.